appreciate those opening remarks and just the service in general this morning. I want to wish you all a greeting in Jesus' name. Thank you for being here today and invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. I was looking back and noticed that it has been about 2 years, almost to the day, not exactly, that we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, anticipating this series working through the book of 1 Corinthians. I had no idea it was going to take this long. The math wasn't working out quite that way in my brain at the beginning, but we've taken a couple detours along the way and added a couple messages I hadn't anticipated at the beginning. But I hope this study has done for you a little bit of what it's done for me. And that is just to give a lot more background and information about the issues that the Apostle Paul addresses in the Corinthian church, as well as, you know, wrestling with what does it mean to apply this teaching and this understanding of these issues to our day and time. We've covered a diverse set of issues. In fact, this book could be outlined around the problems that the Corinthian church is facing. How's that for positivity? Here's a problem list, and we're going to outline it. Well, that's kind of how most people outline this book, really. There are factions in the church right at the beginning. There's sexual immorality that's covered in a couple places. Church brothers taking each other to the law. We talked about that. There's confusion about marriage, about headship and gender role. There's confusion about how to practice the Lord's Supper, about spiritual gifts, and like we looked at last time, about the nature of the resurrection. Lots of problems. It seems that the church, or some in the Corinthian church, had reached out to Paul and prompted this letter. It was either through the house of Chloe, and we read about that in chapter 1, and they delivered the letter, or chapter 7, we get this implication that they had sent a letter to him and he was soliciting answers to some of these questions. So today what we want to do is we want to look at this final chapter in this letter that he has sent to the Corinthians. It's been a fairly direct letter. It's been a fairly, I don't want to use the word harsh, but Paul has not beat around the bush in his words to the Corinthian church. And yet at the same time, he clearly communicates to them that he loves them and he wants their very best. The title today is Watch, Stand Fast, Be Strong. And this is taken from verse 13, kind of right in the middle of the chapter. So I'd like you to, if you haven't turned already, do that. And let's note these things that the Apostle Paul emphasizes to the church, and remembering that they've struggled with so much of these this variety of issues. And it really is a lot of what the church is struggling with today. And I think that's why we can identify. And as we read through, I'd like you to ask the question. Let's ask the question. What can we learn? What can we learn and put into practice from the teaching that Paul gives in these final words in this letter? What can we learn and what can we put into practice? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, Them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. We want to look down through this passage, picking out the practical and quite personal matters that the Apostle Paul raises in his final words in this letter to the Corinthian church. I have a number of these, and I'll just go over them briefly. I'd like to talk about giving and tithing. I'd like to talk about the phrase, if the Lord wills. Lord willing, we'll get to that. I'd like to talk about being strong and standing fast. I'd like to talk about supporting those that are doing the Lord's work. And I hope that's more people than church leaders. And then I would like to talk about Christian love. We'll end with that. He mentions and emphasizes Christian love at the end. So first of all, I'd like to look at giving, because he begins the chapter talking about an offering that he expected them to be taking, apparently to supply Jerusalem. Now, we're not sure exactly what this would have been for. If you look at Acts 20, we have a famine that was noted, and it's very possible that this was an offering or a collection that was taken up that was going to be sent to the church in Jerusalem. But either way, he's asking for them to get it ready, get all this in hand, so that when there is opportunity to get this money to the people who are in need, that he'll be able to facilitate that quickly. Now, the other thing we notice is that they are taking this up on the first day of the week. So it's interesting, as we read through Scripture, and it's like this in life, isn't it? We have certain things that we want to teach and we want to get across to somebody. And then there are all the unintended things we teach. So just the little details that come out or the things that you value that you didn't expressly say, but everybody knows it if they're paying attention. And we get that here. He's just kind of, as a matter of fact, or in telling them to take the collection, we learn a couple other things. And one is that they're taking collections on the Lord's Day. And the implication is they are also meeting on the Lord's Day. And that's a change. Because remember, it was not that many years before they were meeting not on Sunday, the Lord's Day, when Jesus rose from the dead, but they had been meeting on the Sabbath, Saturday. And that was Jewish tradition, according to God's command. So what happened here? They're meeting on the Lord's Day. We have early church tradition and the New Testament telling us about this switch. They met for fellowship, for encouragement, for practicing the Lord's Supper together. And we also have a very ancient work. Most scholars think it's probably first century, possibly second, but it's called the Didache. And here it says, "But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions so that your sacrifice may be pure." And so we have a couple things going on here. We have meeting on the Lord's Day, also taking this collection. Just wanted to mention a couple other early church leaders who are noting the practice of meeting on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and they call it the Lord's Day. Ignatius, in probably around 105, says, "No longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day." Justin Martyr, who was an apologist and evangelist, writing in approximately 160, says, "And on the day called Sunday," and if you know anything about Roman mythology, you recognize that Sunday was the day for the God to the sun, right? So how did this work? Christians are meeting on Sunday. They would have called it the Lord's Day initially. "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God," and then there's an ellipsis here, "but He made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on that same day." So we have the practice of the early church, and we maintain that today. It makes sense. Either way, Paul is asking for this money to be ready when he arrives. And another thing that's implied here is that preparation for the finances or for the money that's to be transferred to people in need, that preparation is attended to with care. It's important that we are stewarding well the money that God gives us. It's implied that it's important to give together. And you may have wondered sometimes, why do we take up an offering in a formal worship service? There are many reasons, but one of them is implied here, and that is, as we give together, we're all reminding ourselves of the act of worship that giving up actually is. And so while giving up ourselves, you know, we know what that means. We give ourselves up. We give to God's will. But giving something that we physically have and doing that together is an act of worship. And it reminds us all that God has given us what we have. We owe Him the best and the very first. That was kind of what the word first fruits meant. The first of the fruits in the season. And then they were also to give the best that they had. And we do the same thing. It's just a symbol of our gratitude, our worship, and the contentment that we have when we place all under God's control. So they were giving on the they were giving on the Lord's Day. They were giving regularly. Secondly, they were giving to those in need. Verse 1, we have, I already mentioned, the needs in Jerusalem. And I actually think I had the reference wrong earlier. I was saying Acts 20. I think it's Acts 11 where it mentions the famine in Jerusalem. But either way, I'd like to think about that a little bit. We discussed in Sunday school today, what are needs that we should give to? The Anabaptists have been known for ministry and witness and giving to the needs around them. And not just the Anabaptists, but the early church and the medieval church. That was a common thread that has followed the church over the last 2,000 years, and that is that we give humanitarian aid, we help the vulnerable, the sick, the feeble, we help each other. All of us have times of need. But how do we do this in an age of global and what seems as almost infinite knowledge? Even in the last decade or two, this has become much more poignant for us. I remember going to Belize when I was, I believe, must have been about 18 or 19. And no cell phone, didn't carry any cell phone with me. Of course, I mean, this was in the late 90s. What do you expect? And when I got down there, I sent a fax back to Mom so she knew that I was still living and breathing. She was wondering about that. And we communicated a few times over that couple weeks by fax. The really brilliant form of communication was the ham radio, which a couple guys had back there. And there's still ham operators today, but, you know, communication forms have certainly changed. Ken and Linda went over to Poland, and it's just a WhatsApp message away, and we hardly feel like they've left us, right? And that was not the case not that many years ago. You guys sitting up here in the front, you're barely 20 yet, right? Well, okay. Somehow the younger one's sat farther back over here. But, things are changing fast, right? And we suddenly are inundated with so many needs. In minutes, we know of earthquakes, devastating, devastating events all over the world. And you've heard this before, but it helps to remind ourselves that this, one of the things we can have happen is we become kind of numb to the devastation, the hurt, the need that's right close to us, right around our door, because we have so much to sift through from right across the globe. There are wonderful things about this method of communication, so don't hear me decrying that. What we're looking at is how do we process, sift through all of this need. And I want to suggest maybe one thing that we could keep in mind is Jesus' words to his apostles or to the disciples as he was leaving, as he ascended into heaven. He said, start in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'd just like to emphasize this idea of paying attention to the people right around you, the needs right here at home. Let's look at them first. Let's not get distracted about news on the other side of the continent, other side of the world, even though that is very important and we should pay attention. Let's not get distracted from, though, what is most immediate. And let's work our way out. A healthy person is probably interested in, knowledgeable of, and giving to every one of these categories. So give to those in need. Thirdly, give generously. Tithing is not mentioned here, but I want to talk about that a little bit. We get our 10% tithe from the word itself, actually. The word tithe in the Hebrew is something like masayar, something like that. But it actually means tenth. And in some places in the King James, instead of tithe, the word tenth is used. And that's where we get that. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 gave tithes to Abraham. He was the king of Salem. Salem, we think, was probably an early name for Jerusalem. God instructed the Israelites over and over again how they were to give tithes, give a part of what they had been given. And this was to show recognition to God that he owned everything that they had, and he had blessed them with those gifts. But if you look over, go over to page, or I should say, 2 Corinthians 9. If you look at 2 Corinthians 9, Paul has additional words to say about giving, actually. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. He emphasizes liberality in giving when he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Isn't that true? The more we invest, the more returns to us. So he's just kind of emphasizing a natural law. And we don't give so that we get back. That kind of cancels the whole idea of giving. But he is emphasizing this liberality. Not out of necessity, not grudgingly. God loves a cheerful giver. So give generously. And then finally, steward our giving. Verses 3 and 4, if you look back in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verses 3 and 4, he said, select worthy people to carry this money. And Paul was willing to go as well. What I get out of this is that financial accountability is really important. It's important to safeguard the money and resources we're given. Reputable people should be designated to handle the money. It's not a light thing. It's not a light responsibility to be in charge of finances that are other people's money. And I think that's one of the things implied from this situation. It's also good to have safeguards in bookkeeping so that one person is not put in a place where they could be accused of mismanagement. And those kinds of things are good to have in place, and we've had those discussions and are having those discussions here as a church as well. Just think it emphasizes that type of thing. In missions, it's very important that we're thinking about how the money is flowing and that we are certain that it is being used for the purposes that it's been designated. And all this matters. And it's good that we have accountants, that we have bookkeepers who are paying attention, and that the numbers need to add up. Some of us kind of fly by the seat of our pants, and it's just like, oh, well, it's whatever, you know. That money went somewhere, I'm not sure where it was. And others, no, they know where it went. And we need those people in charge of our finances. And one more. Giving is for all that we have. It's not only our money, but it's our time, our energy, our abilities, skills. It's our intellect, our ability to think and reason. We can use all that in service for other people. This is not a legalistic attitude that we carry. It's just realizing that what we have is from the Lord, and we are responsible to give it to other people. All right, so those are a few words about giving. I'd like to talk about if the Lord wills. And this comes from Paul basically giving his personal plans for traveling. So imagine getting on the phone or sending a message and you're saying, hey, by the way, family, I'm going to be taking a trip and I'm going to be gone, plan to go here and then there and then there. And I plan to take this route. Imagine that being a little bit of Paul's conversation here. In fact, if you flip to the back of your Bible and pull up a map of Paul's missionary journeys, you'll be right there in the with the Aegean Sea and you'll see what he's talking about. He's in Ephesus. That's where he's writing this book. He's in Ephesus, which is on the east side of the Aegean Sea, and he's saying, I'm going to go up to Macedonia, which is north of Greece. So we don't know. Was he going to take a ship across? Was he going to catch a bunch of those cities on the northern side? But Corinth is way down in Greece on the western side of the Aegean Sea. So he's just given some personal plans. But he is recognizing that all of his plans are subject to God's will. I remember as a boy, kind of getting, I wasn't sure what to do with this phrase. People would say, Lord willing, or there was the acronym LW, you know, after every line, not every line, but, you know, somebody says, I'm going to do something, Lord willing. I'm going to take a trip, and then LW at the end. It's kind of like short for praise the Lord, PTL. What do we do with this? And it felt unnatural to me. But, you know, the longer I live, the more I realize that is true. It really is Lord willing. It really is Lord willing. And I don't know that I use Lord willing or if the Lord wills or if the Lord permits every time I say something. But I think we grow in recognition that that is true and our plans are subject to His. And I do catch myself saying, I plan to do this. I plan to do that. Rather than saying, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to. Again, it's not a legalistic thing, but it is a thing of just recognizing who we are, who God is. And Paul tries to make that clear here. We should be thinking, does God approve of our decision? Have we actually asked Him? Do we realize that God's will is above our own? And am I trusting? Are we trusting this decision to Him? Because we are, in fact, dependent on Him. And verse 9 in chapter 16, Paul mentions, he says, I have opportunities, and yet I have adversaries. So he's recognizing he was dependent on, you know, even the work of the gospel, the preaching, the cities that he went to, didn't go to, all of that was determined by factors that were out of his control. I mean, think about Ephesus, for example. He's in Ephesus, and remember the riot and Diana and the goddess? He had a very present reminder that how things turned out were in God's hands. So, if the Lord wills. I want to think about being strong, steadfast, to watch. And this comes out of verses 13 and 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. He follows up with, let all things be done with charity. The words here, watch, means a kind of what you would think. It's alert, being vigilant. Stand firm is persevering, to be stationary, to not move. Quit is an old word. It doesn't mean quit. It's an old English word. It actually means to act like men. That'd be another way to translate that in more modern English. To be brave, to be manly. All right. So being strong is just to be empowered with vigor, to get more strength or to be strengthened. So we have this language, and it actually is kind of characteristic of a soldier. You know, what would we expect from someone who's in danger and he's manning up to the situation that he has to face? He's not backing away in timidity or cowardice. And Paul seems to be addressing our tendency to be apathetic, to be noncommittal or distracted. And I don't know why, but I definitely did face this tendency yesterday as I was trying to prepare. I always think whenever God's asking me to do something, it's like it feels like extra temptation or extra work to try to get over, or actually I feel like I'm kind of impacted or struck with the very thing that I feel I'm called to talk about. And yesterday was no exception. There's so many distractions. And there are times where we just want to avoid anything that's difficult. I was discussing a while back with someone about how, you know, there was something we were talking about that was very easy for me. And it's just, we were talking about methods of communication. And I was saying, you know, for me, it's very easy for me just to get on the phone, talk to somebody. I just do that in a heartbeat. I don't mind getting on the phone talking to people. Now, I've read that millennials don't do that so much. I don't know if that's actually true, because some really like to talk. But anyway, and he was saying, you know, not so much. Be much more quick to write something out, communicate in writing. And then I know people that would much more rather sit down, communicate face to face. And anyway, that's just using an example of how there are lots of differences. Lots of different ways to communicate. And I think all of us have different, in the same way, all of us have different types of temptations. Things that are difficult for us, things that are easy. So one person can have a temptation in one area, and other people can be looking on and saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. I simply cannot empathize. I can't identify in any way. But and flip that around, that same person may be falling into temptation in another area, and this person is saying, I just can't understand that. And I think it calls for a lot of grace here as we look at each other, and also sympathy and empathy as we try to help each other, realizing that we may be caught in different places at different times, and we can help each other stand strong, be watchful, and to stand fast. This affects our resources, our time, our energy, and we can realize that we are wasting what God has given us through our apathy. Not committing, not being willing to commit. This is not just a masculine leadership problem, although it certainly is. But all of us, men and women, tend to avoid the things that are difficult. The difficult conversation. The difficult get up early because I know more demands for the day. The difficult I've got to pray and think about these things rather than scroll on my phone. You know, or whatever it is. If it's read a light book or something. You know, is it whatever it is that we're trying to use to distract ourselves. You know, I thought this morning, it is really kind of crazy how I can be more of a person who wants to organize and clean things up. Well, especially if it's somebody else's space. But I can try to organize. It's incredible what I can get organized. Things that have been, you know, kind of sitting there waiting for quite some time, if I have a bigger, more overwhelming project that needs to be done more immediately. So I've got this big thing that needs to be done I don't really want to do. And suddenly the little things that have been adding up for so long get wiped out in a jiffy because that sure is like play in comparison with what I'm trying to avoid. Those are our tendencies, and Paul is encouraging us to watch, stand fast, be strong, to persevere. As I thought of this, my mind went to Timothy, and if you want to look at 1 Timothy 1, we're just going to do a quick view through a couple of the passages in Timothy here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, Paul calls him his son in the faith. And then if we page on over to 1 Timothy 6, kind of at the end of the book, he talks to him about falling into temptation, foolish and hurtful lusts, what do they do to us? They drown us. They destroy us. It talks about the love of money, or the love of things could be inserted there. Verse 11, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Flip on over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. We have him encouraging him to stir up the gift of God. God's not giving him a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, Paul, right? He said, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Go to chapter 2, verse 15. Study, rightly divide, or be discerning as you study. Understand, study hard. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. And 24 and 5, don't be quarrelsome. Teach, endure evil. Correct your opponents with gentleness, is how the ESV says that. Correct your opponents with gentleness. I definitely need to hear that one. And oftentimes our opponents are not who we think they are. It's easy to make opponents out of people that are more on our side than we think. So be strong, steadfast, and watch. And teaching of Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith, I felt was applicable. I want to look at now supporting those who do the Lord's work. And I'm just going to move through this pretty quickly, but you'll see several different people mentioned here. And Paul seems to be emphasizing the importance of supporting those who are focused on doing the Lord's work. And he mentions these people as people to honor for their service. We have Timothy. Timothy, was he a fearful person? He said he should be with you without fear. Don't despise him. Maybe they had not been showing him the honor and respect that he should have had. Was he younger? Was he timid? Paul told him later, he said, don't let anybody despise you because you're young. Go ahead, man up. Be an example. He says, take heed to the teaching that I've given you. And Paul affirms him publicly to the churches. We read in Philippians, in the letter to Philippians, Philippians 2, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be a good comfort when I know your state. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And he goes on, then he says, you know the proof of him, Timothy. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. So Paul wanted the church to take Timothy in with hospitality and honor. We also see Aquila and Priscilla. Paul had met Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. If we look in Acts 18, they were tent makers and had things in common. He lived with them for a while. They apparently had a church in their house, as we are told in the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 16. Don't know why. It could have been persecution. It could have been a small group. But they were to submit, the Corinthians were to submit and support to them as well, because they were helping Paul. We have Apollos listed. Couple things about him. Aquila and Priscilla had met Apollos at Ephesus, where Paul currently was writing this letter. Apollos was known for his eloquence, his fervency. He was a teacher of scriptures. If you read Acts 18, 24 to 28, it says he mightily convinced the Jews, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, here's what I find interesting. This tells us something about Paul, and it actually illustrates the teaching Paul has here about deferring to others. Paul said, I really wanted Apollos to come with me, to come visit you. But Apollos felt it wasn't going to work, in my own terms, as how I'm reading it. And Paul said, that's okay. So Paul is asking them to show the same deference to these men and women like he was to Apollos. And then we have this curious group, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Stephanus, we don't know much about, except that actually if you go to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, Paul notes that he had baptized only the household of Stephanus. So he was at Corinth. We have Fortunatus. He is apparently a Roman going by his name. And then we have Achaicus, apparently a third member. And they evidently were a delegation from Corinth who had come to Ephesus to Paul to meet with him and supply his needs. And so they are sending their greetings back. It's important that we honor people. And I just felt led to include this and emphasize this a little bit in this chapter. In an age when disrespect, rude comments, and ridicule is normal, even in public and high places, Paul is noting that we should not stoop to this, but we should support and acknowledge those who are doing the Lord's work and serving others. And I think we can help us and our children model this or do this by modeling the respect and honor to everyone, but especially to those who are dedicating their lives in service for the people and for the Lord. Finally, I want to end with Christian love. Verse 14, he says, let all your things be done with charity. And I really appreciated Matthew's comments, and the Sunday school lesson kind of worked into this section as well. All things done with charity. And that sounds exactly like what he's saying in chapter 13, doesn't it? And then verses 20 to 22, he lists more. He says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. A couple things out of this. All the churches and the brothers are sending their greetings. And so we have multiple churches being pulled together here. And I think this just gives us the reality that, and emphasizes the reality that we need more than just a local church. We need people that we're fellowshipping with, not just ourselves, but also as a church. And then, what about this holy kiss? Or it's also mentioned as a kiss of love. Five different places in Paul's epistles. They're all Paul's epistles. We have 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians that we're in today, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, and Romans. I'll take that back. 1 Peter is obviously from Peter. So Peter and Paul are the ones that mention this. In today's Western culture, this does not seem to work very well and has brought up a lot of questions. In the last decades in particular, the church has kind of moved away. The Western church has kind of moved away from practicing a greeting that has a kiss associated with it. It's interesting that the historical precedent, the Jewish people and Jewish culture, obviously Eastern culture in general, and even today, is very fraternal and brotherly, and a kiss on the cheek, kiss on the hand. In fact, high officials today, it's not been that long ago, the First Lady, this would have been 2016, but if you... You know, it's often common to hold out a hand for another government official to kiss as an official and formal greeting. And so it's obviously something very personal about this and very human, and it's been a part of humanity for not decades, centuries, but millennia. and is still used in many places today where we don't think a second thought about it, if we would see that. A kiss is used for showing reverence and deference to. I mean, I know it's somewhat laughable now, kissing the Blarney Stone, but you go on and on. There are things of reverence are kissed. For example, a graduating class of Islamic students may kiss the Quran as a part of the ceremony. This is not the Quran, but you get the idea. It's showing reverence, deference to, and we do those things without any hesitation and without any remonstrance at all. Again, the Didache mentions a kiss in relation to the Eucharist and baptism, this early 1st or 2nd century document. Justin Martyr again, and there are other church leaders that show by their writings that this was certainly something that was a part of their practice. In the early medieval church, the practice continued for baptism, for ordination, for consecration of bishops, absolution of penitents, marriage ceremonies, and the Lord's Supper. And this is taken from the Mennonite Encyclopedia. Through medieval times, we have renewal groups like the Albigenses, the Waldenses, and they are another two groups that kind of fall into a very tight line of Christianity back, not going back to the early church, but they were an early renewal group before the Reformation. And then the Anabaptists, of course, pick this up, particularly with their emphasis on following literally the Scriptures. Following literally the Scriptures. And they said, if the Bible says it, Christ commanded it, it should be done. Now, let's remind ourselves, love is clearly the focus here. The focus is not a particular method of showing love necessarily. Love is clearly the focus. And the kiss of love in early church days was probably juxtaposed with Judas' kiss of betrayal. And can you imagine that? You know, love, authentic love, we care about you, I have your back. Judas, he stabbed our Lord in the back, so to speak. Two opposite things. And so this kiss is not, it's a holy kiss. It's something that represents that true, authentic love that has no hint of ill will or betrayal. How should this be practiced today? Particularly in Western culture. Honestly, this would feel a lot easier if I just moved to India. There they do it all the time. It's generally men with men, women with women, or familial greetings. And in that case, it might be men to women, but it's, you know, aunts and uncles, nephews, nieces, those types of relationships. In general, other cultures are more familial, more brotherly, and, you know, men very close to each other. Personal space, not so much a thing as it is in Western culture. I just remember being impacted that in India. Men holding hands, arm to arm, linking arms. Here in the West, we would look at a little askance at that, but there it was just, it was what it was, and men cared about each other, and it was a part of the culture. So in a way, I feel like I'm a fish out of water because I'm in Western culture, if that makes any sense. Maybe we're the oddballs, because culture in general has had more place for this kind of thing. So how do we practice it? I'm going to give you three quick words. Okay, quick words. Discretion, Discretion is always a good thing. Discretion and in love and authenticity. And then I'll just add this. I think maybe the way we practice it and other conservative groups have practiced it, especially if we're really apologetic about it, it has become something that's stiff, something that feels awkward to us, and we end up kind of defeating the purpose. Maybe if we wanted to redeem it a little bit, we could incorporate a little bit of a hug in with it. Maybe it's something that we could relegate to more formal ceremonies. I mean, I think I may be personally okay with that. But honestly, I don't know what to do with five scriptures in the New Testament. I don't know what to do with them. I don't know how to pass over that. If we're going to pass over those, then we need to look at maybe some other scriptures and say, well, what about those? So these are honest questions, and we need to think about them. And I'm not pushing for us to practice this in a stiff, starchy, awkward way, but I am asking that we look at the teachings of the apostles and Jesus and practice the love that he has been emphasizing here. Couple closing comments. Anathema, Maranatha, simply means let this person be accursed if he doesn't love the Lord Jesus. Maranatha means come, Lord Jesus. And Paul is signing this with his own hand as a contrast with some of his letters where he had them dictated. And then Paul gives his love and wishes God's grace on the lives of the people to whom he has written many direct and hard words. I hope that we're all willing to follow the encouragement Paul gave to the Corinthians to give liberally, to give regularly, to plan our lives with, if the Lord wills, in mind, to be strong, to watch, to stand fast, to honor those that are serving the Lord and in his work, and to warmly greet each other out of genuine love that comes from Christ himself. Could we stand for prayer, please? Father, I thank you for teaching us out of your word. Thank you for your spirit that guides and directs our thoughts. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the church, for Jesus who died for the church, for each of us. I ask that you would continue to teach us and help us to develop close relationships as a church, and that we would show your love to those who are watching. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.